All right, so how's everyone doing with daylight savings time? Good? Y'all acclimating to the pointless disruption in your life? Good, that's good. Good for you. We're not, if you're wondering. It's been a little bit of a train wreck, if I'm being honest. Daylight savings time is, how do I put it, an acquired taste. The longer you're forced into it, the more prepared you are to mask the feelings and of irritation, and frustration, and anxiety brought on by the disruption in your sleep schedule. Children, however, haven't had this opportunity, this training, if you will. And so they are not as, let's say, measured in their negative, albeit justified, response to the antiquated absurdity that is daylight savings time. No. They let you know just how they feel about it, especially the little ones. I don't blame them, though, right? We all know the feeling stepping into situations we're not prepared for, don't we? Sometimes we're forced into them by others, like daylight savings time. Other times we put ourselves into them because we either haven't thought through the consequences or the risk is justified by the reward. We all know that moment of panic that hits you the first time you get to the front of the line for the roller coaster with the loop, right? You know the feeling when you get to the top of that water slide with the straight drop for the first time, the first day at a new school, your first date, the moment you say I do, the day you hold your newborn baby for the first time, your first real job. The day a child moves out for work or for school, the day you retire, the day you close your eyes for the last time, only to open them in the presence of your Savior. Life is full of a million situations that we're not prepared for, isn't it? Tolkien called them a U-catastrophe, which means a good sudden turn. They are unexpected, disruptive, challenging, and stressful, but they're good. Deeply, deeply good. But what about the regular catastrophes? The ones that are not good. The catastrophes we're not prepared for. What about failure and disgrace? What about depression and disobedience? What about death and destruction? There are some situations that we are forced into that we would never choose. They don't bring with them a momentary panic remedied by a flood of relief and excitement. Instead, they bring on ongoing pain and grief and trauma, exhaustion, anxiety, depression. They force us to our knees and grind our faces into the dust. They make us want to quit, to give up, to give in, to do anything, to just escape. And maybe that's the season you're in right now, and I can tell you with reasonable assurance that this, I promise you, this message is for you. Maybe more than anyone else. You see, our good friend Timothy was in very much the same situation. He was in a situation, either by force or by choice, that he did not feel prepared for. In chapter 1, verse 18, Paul tells Timothy to wage the good warfare. Well, the good warfare had taken its toll on young Tim. At some point before Paul had written this letter, Timothy had intimated that he may have had enough of Ephesus. This is why Paul's first command to Timothy is remain in Ephesus. He says, don't leave. Stay. I know it's hard. I know you can do it. Stay, Tim. Now, a little over three chapters in, Paul has just finished forcefully responding to the heresy and the immorality of the Ephesian leaders. Everything Paul has said thus far in this letter is going to be something that the unfaithful Ephesian elders and their followers don't want to hear. In fact, Paul's words are probably going to make things harder for Timothy, not easier. Worn out and discouraged, Timothy has been on the front lines for some time now, and he is already wondering how much longer he can hold on. And now, with this new round of instruction and rebuke from Paul, things are going to get worse before they get better. You can tell Paul is concerned. Commentators say you can pick up on the change in tone, the personal concern, the sense of urgency in his words to Timothy. It's almost as if he's dictating his instructions about Jewish law and disruptions in the church, the role of women, qualifications for elders and deacons, and the ungodly asceticism that had taken hold in Ephesus. Paul is forecasting the church's response to all this and the immense burden that it will place on Timothy. So here we get this noticeable turn in Paul's language and tone where he becomes intensely personal. His fatherly concern for his son and brother in the faith rises to the surface as he does his best to show him how to keep going, how to persevere, and ultimately how to win this fight. Timothy may feel unprepared for this, but Paul knows he actually has all he needs. It's time for Timothy to lift his drooping hands and strengthen his weak knees and get back in the ring. But first, like any good coach, any good mentor, Paul is going to get in his ear and remind him that he has everything that he needs to win this fight. So the title of this sermon is Notes to Tim. Notes to Tim, how to win the fight. And the main idea is this: the gospel is the only source of a godly Christian life full of training, toiling, striving, which is made necessary by the fierce opposition it faces, made valuable by the abundant life it promises, and made worthwhile by the hope it proclaims. The gospel is the only source of a godly Christian life full of training, toiling, and striving, which is made necessary by the fierce opposition it faces, made valuable by the abundant life it promises, and made worthwhile by the hope it proclaims. So let's start with the strategy, sound teaching and godliness. Like any good corner man, Paul starts by giving his fighter a simple and effective game plan. Teach good, be good. That's it. Teach good, be good. In all the drama, endless genealogies, silly myths, I imagine it would have been easy for Timothy to think that the best thing to do was to match these guys, blow for blow. How often have you fallen into this trap with someone that wants to argue theology or philosophy? You step in the ring, you think to yourself, I've read some books, right? I know what's what. Look at the spirit in me. I clean the floor with this guy, right? You're wrong. You're dead wrong. You won't. If you go into that mentality, you'll end up looking like an angry Bible-thumbing zealot or an irrational educated clown. Trust me, I know from experience, right? Instead, listen to Paul's advice. Teach good, be good. First, teach good. Paul writes, put these things before the brothers and sisters. The picture that Paul is painting here is not one of crossing rhetorical swords with the false teachers. The heretics are actually not even in the picture yet, right? Paul is telling Timothy that his primary responsibility as a good servant of Christ is to the brothers and sisters. His first calling is to build up and protect the household of God, not argue with heretics. Even the words, put these things before, have no tone of rebuke or command. That comes later. This is a different meeting. This is a different gathering. This is Timothy gently, intentionally leading the flock through all that Paul has just said. There are questions. There is discussion. There is an openness. There is learning happening. When true brothers and sisters are taught the truth of the gospel and all its implications, it exposes the false teachers for what they really are: agents of Satan, seared by his brand. When they see what a good servant of Christ Jesus says and does, they will be able to see through the sheep's clothing to the wolf underneath. The surest way to eject a false teacher is to embrace a real one. So Paul says, hey, Tim, just teach, man. Find the good brothers and the good sisters, get them in a room and teach them what I've just said. That's what you're good at. You like that, right? That's not hard for you. That's why you're here. Just teach and you'll be doing exactly what Jesus called you to do. You'll be a good servant. And this word for good is not just like, man, that's good, that's all right, that's okay. No, not at all. This word is a deep goodness. Think of this like a spiritual beauty, an inner excellence that naturally works outward and overflows into your speech and actions. This is otherworldly goodness. Have you ever done something or said something so good, so kind, so loving that you actually surprised yourself, right? Where you immediately think to yourself, like, that wasn't me, right? That's too good to be me. I'm not that wise. I'm not that loving. I'm not that kind. Where did that come from? That's what I'm talking about here, right? So where does that come from? Well, for Christians, it comes from the Holy Spirit. As you come to a knowledge of the gospel and are rescued from your spiritual deadness and your hard heart, the Spirit of the living God makes you spiritually alive, makes his home with your soul in your head and in your heart. But the Spirit it's not magic. He doesn't possess you. Instead, he works on you. And he works in you to make you more like God. He works on you to make you good. And yet, as God would have it, he does this in a very peculiar way. Through training, through work, through struggle. And so this is the second part of Paul's strategy. Be good. Be good, Timothy. Timothy was not just called to teach information. He was called to teach how this information would change lives and to demonstrate how it changed him. In order to be a good teacher and a good servant, Timothy needed to continue to engage in good training. So by the power and illumination of the Holy Spirit, Timothy must commit himself to being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine, both of which Paul says he was already following. This is Paul's encouragement to keep going in the same direction, even if it seems it's not working. The old-fashioned gospel that was taught to Timothy by his mom and by his grandma and by Paul is the same one that is going to sustain him through this present darkness. The same gospel that saved you is the gospel that trains you. But what does Paul have in mind here when he says be trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine? So these seem to be two distinct but interrelated things. Think of the words of the faith as the foundational message of the gospel. Think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 7, the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We have fragments of early hymns and creeds, trustworthy and traditional sayings that seem to indicate that there were fundamental truths circulated around the churches that definitively marked what Christians believe. And that all other doctrines, all other ideas had to be measured up against this rule of faith, this standard, the non-negotiables of Christianity. If Timothy were trained in these, he would have everything he needed to teach the truth and respond to error. The good doctrine, then, is the body of teaching that arose out of challenges to the words of the faith. All the teachings about creation, about sin, salvation, mankind, the end times, everything else in our Bibles that proceed from the foundational message of the gospel make up the good doctrine, the healthy teaching. Timothy was to be trained in theology, biblical, systematic, practical, all of it. And it's not enough to just say or read the gospel, Paul is saying. We don't believe in magic, and the gospel is not an incantation. The Ephesian heretics could say they could read the gospel words. However, they were also interpreting the gospel, teaching that it meant something that it didn't, and leading many astray in the process. So Timothy needed to be trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine for the sake of his brothers and sisters. He needed to be able to protect and edify them with a correct understanding of the words of the gospel. But that's not all that Paul is getting at with the word trained. Some of you may have the word nourished in your Bibles instead of train. And that's just a decision by whoever translated the version that you're using. And the reason for this is that because the Greek word is trying to get at a metaphor. And I don't think we have to choose necessarily. Primarily, I think it does refer to the work of training. But secondarily, the idea of nourishment is definitely in the background. After all, being well-nourished is a necessary part of good training. They go hand in hand, just like good teachers must be good learners. Anyone who trains hard will be confronted with the reality of needing to be properly nourished. If they're not, the body will break down and all the training will be undone. Timothy needs to be trained by word and doctrine just as much, if not more than, he needs to train others. He needs to be nourished by the gospel in order to nourish others with the gospel. Teachers of the gospel need to do more than just get information across. They need to be an example of the things they're teaching. And for that, they need constant nourishment and training by the same words and ideas that they use to disciple others. However, in order to train and nourish yourself well, athletes and gospel teachers alike need to stay away from junk food. Right? And this is exactly what Paul prescribes in verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Right? Stay away from the junk food. Two reasons Paul gives Timothy this warning, I think. First, he doesn't want him to engage with these false teachers on an intellectual level. There is no substance to their teaching. It's a mess. It has no logic. It has no foundation. It has no rhyme or reason. It only serves to fulfill the desires of its proponents. Paul doesn't spend hardly any time at all refuting the actual theology of the false teachers. That's why we know so little about it. But rather, he focuses on their immorality. He focuses on their behavior because their teaching has no real theology. It was like the first game you learned to play as a kid. It's called I Win. I have 2, you have 7, I win. I got to the finish line first, or you got to the finish line first, I got there second, I win. I got 5 baskets, you got 9, I win. There's only one rule in I win, right? It's I win. The Ephesian elders were playing I win, but they were playing with other people's lives. You can't eat meat, but I can get drunk. Why? I win. You can't get married, but I can have a harem of young widows. Why? I win. You need to obey Torah, but I can be angry, unreasonable, greedy, and immodest. Why? I win. Notice the pattern? There is no theology. There's no philosophy. There's no beliefs. There's no religion. It's just some cult leaders using the words of the gospel to deceive people into giving them their money, their loyalty, and their bodies. Anytime they were challenged on what they taught, they could just pull from these silly myths to justify and rationalize their teaching and behavior. Paul tells Timothy to have nothing to do with this stuff. Just teach the brothers and sisters what's true, be a good example to the flock, and call these guys out for what they're doing rather than engaging with their teaching. Second, Paul warns Timothy to have nothing to do with these silly myths because he doesn't want him to be tempted by them or the lifestyle that they promise. The biggest problem with false teaching in the church is that it works. False teachers are really, really good at finding what teaching the congregation wants and then give it to them in exchange for what they want. The congregation wants asceticism, fine. False teacher wants indulgence, pull a story out of the air, slap Jesus' name on it, give everybody what they want. Paul wants Timothy to see these charlatans for who they truly are. Babblers and cads branded by the devil, so that he will persevere as a good servant of Christ Jesus and fight the very real temptation to give in and become one of them. I hope that as I describe these false teachers to you, that you've begun to realize that this is not a phenomenon contained to the first century. In fact, most of the arguments that pass for intellectual conversation in the academy, and unfortunately in the Christian Twitter sphere sometimes, these days sounds a lot like the Ephesian elders. I win. Everybody is engaged in a massive game of I win, and it doesn't show any signs of stopping soon. So this is why it's so incumbent on Christians to be learners, to be teachers. Of all people, those who claim to hold and teach the truth about everything should be teachers, shouldn't they? This is why we still need theology. And when I say that, I don't mean arguing about Calvinism or the end times, right? We need a better understanding of the first things, the foundational things, the necessary things. We need to know the Trinity. We need to know what God is like. We need a deeper understanding of the Son and the Spirit. We need a robust doctrine of sin and a biblical understanding of humanity. The big things, the first things. Theology is necessary because Christians are a teaching people, and we need something to teach. We need to be able to say how the whole Bible fits together. We need to be able to respond to the ever-changing challenges of being a Christian in this world. We need to know the syllabus, the content of what we're passing down to future disciples of Jesus. We need to know what is essential and what is non-essential. We need theology to tell God's story, to tell us how we fit into it, and to tell us how we should live it out. Most of all, we need it in our training for godliness, which is exactly what Paul tells Timothy to do next. If the first prong of his strategy to win the fight was teach good, be good, the second prong is work hard, don't quit. Paul finishes verse 7 by saying, rather, train yourself for godliness. Here's something to turn away from. Irreverent, silly myths, and something to turn towards, which is godliness. This is Paul saying, these false teachers and their lifestyles are dangerous. Don't engage with them, but don't underestimate them either. They've already ensnared so many others with their lies. Don't be their latest victim, Tim. This means that Timothy has to work hard at godliness. Training comes by work. It comes by experience. It comes by effort. Training in godliness means doing the hard work of slowly but surely giving each area of your life over to God. This is what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus. This is what it means to die to yourself and be alive to God. This is what it means to become a living sacrifice. All these metaphors and illustrations are all driving at the same point. Doing the hard work, making the hard decisions, engaging in the hard training so that bit by bit, piece by piece, you're able to take your whole life and lay it at the feet of Christ and say, not my will, but yours be done. If we commit to this kind of training, we'll become smarter and stronger and faster, fiercer, more skilled, more agile, more flexible, and more able to endure in godliness. This is hard. It's painful. And quite frankly, it just sucks sometimes. Why should we do it? We do it because, like it or not, we're in a fight for our lives. We have an enemy that is bent on doing us evil and would destroy our souls if he ever got the chance. We do it so we can be prepared to glorify God when the opportunity to be bold, to fight sin, to speak up, or to lay down our own life for the good of others comes our way. We do it for the next generation of Christians who will need someone to train them. And ultimately, we do it so we can win. You train to win. We do it so that we will persevere in the faith to the end of our lives and receive that heavenly reward at the end of all things. There are fights in this life that you can't afford to lose. The training is there so you'll be prepared to fight and win when the time comes. There are fights in this life that you only get one shot at. Some of them are single moments, some last decades. Some of them have outcomes that have lasting and sometimes eternal consequences. You will have to fight for your marriage. You will have to fight for your children. You have to fight for your witness, for your integrity, for your purity, for your self-control, and for your faithfulness. There are lions in the street. There are wolves at the door. Raise the banner. Bend back your bows. Remove the cancer. Take back your souls. We train for godliness because we have a fight on our hands. Not against flesh and blood, but against the devil. And the stakes are high. Maybe even higher than we know. Our lives and the lives of everyone we know and love are on the table. But we don't only train in godliness because of what we're against or what is against us, but also because of what has been promised to us. Paul continues on in verse 8, adding this, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, for the present life and also for the life to come." We train because we are working towards something amazing, something beautiful, something infinitely valuable. We are working toward a life with God forever. Paul starts off by mentioning the value of bodily training. Here we may have a reference back to the previous passage, which mentioned abstaining from foods and marriage, which could be seen as a discipline of the body. This is probably in the background. But the main reference point is ancient Greek athletic culture. Or maybe Timothy was just a gym rat. I don't know. The point, though, is that self-discipline and abstinence may be virtuous, but they will always fall short of godliness if their beginning does not come from faith in the gospel, if their end is not in the hope of the gospel, and if their power is not in the spirit of the gospel. It's not that bodily training or discipline doesn't have any value. It does. It's just that it doesn't last very long. Whereas godliness is of value in every way. Later in chapter 6, we'll see that godliness with contentment is great gain. Why is this? Godliness is the proper root of all virtues. It provides stability and strength and life to all other good things that come out of the human heart. It comes out of a supernatural power only available to those born again, trusting in Christ. And therefore, it puts the promise of God's salvation and all that comes with it on display, both now and for eternity. Godliness is so valuable because of the inner transforming work of the Spirit, which testifies about the love, holiness, and glory of God to the world. It's valuable for the present life as well as for the life to come. Here and now, we are blessed with abundant wisdom and peace. We are blessed to be members in the household of God, saved into a family of people that promise to love and care for us. Jesus himself says that for all we've given up to follow him, we will receive 100-fold now and this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. The Christian life is a life of great blessing. Our life in the Christian community, this present life, is the beginning. It's the opening chapters of the life that we will continue to live in heaven and on into eternity. This is the great value of godliness in your life. Are you willing to work for it? This is the question Paul is posing to Timothy and one he poses to us as well. You have fights you can't afford to lose. You have been promised a life you can't afford to lose. Will you train yourself for godliness? When you do, I want you to know that you won't be alone. We never train alone. Friday night, young Matt Ramos of the Purdue Boilermakers pinned three-time NCAA national champion Spencer Lee out of Iowa in the national championship semifinals in one of the biggest upsets in college wrestling history. Came out of nowhere. A loss would have been possible, but a last-second pin? The arena was stunned. Spencer Lee's mom literally ripped her glasses off her face and crumpled them up in her hands like they were a wad of paper because she was so shocked and so angry. As a former wrestler, I can tell you there's nothing like winning a big match, and this was up there among the biggest ever. And so when asked how he did it, Ramos mentioned three things. He said, my team, the team that I trained with every single day, my coaches, giving me the game plan, giving me the strategy that I needed to win, and the fact that Lee had been living in his head all year. He knew his opponent, and he trained every day to beat him. And he did. He did. If you're a Christian, the Lord is working in you to sanctify you, to train you, to make you more like Jesus. He is with you always. But like I said before, it's not magic. You're going to have to work to win these fights, to win these matches. You're going to have to train if you want to experience the great gain of godliness. Like Ramos, you have to trust in your training, your coaches, your teammates. You have to know who your true enemy is and what he's about. Training in godliness requires time and work. Listening and reading the gospel and good teaching, gathering with the church and being discipled, and actively protecting yourself against your enemy with your word and your prayer. Training in godliness requires us to work together, to love each other, to build each other up, to encourage each other in the fight. So teach good, be good, work hard, don't quit. These are some of Paul's words of encouragement for dispirited and discouraged Timothy. This is his advice for how to win the fight. But what's it all for? Have you ever found yourself asking that question? What's the big picture here? Why does Timothy need to be in Ephesus in the first place? Why can't he just leave? Why is it his responsibility to teach and train? Why does he have to be the one to stand against these false teachers and to protect and provide for the brothers and sisters in Ephesus? Why me? What's it all for, Lord? What am I doing here anyways? Paul answers him by reminding him of the source of all godliness. It's the gospel. Paul reminds Timothy and us what it's all for by recalling a saying Timothy has probably heard 1,000 times. He says, for to this end, Tim, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. What's it all for, Timothy? Why do we toil and strive? Because we have our hope set on the living God. Why do we do this work, this toil, this labor, this training? What makes all this agonizingly brutal work worthwhile? Why do we struggle and strive against our own sinful flesh, against the world around us? Why are we constantly at war with the devil and his servants and their works and effects? It's because of hope. Jesus, our great God and Savior, has given us hope. A great eucatastrophe has befallen us when the great, dark, chaotic void of sin and Satan and death threatened to swallow us up at the very moment when all hope seemed lost and the unconquerable enemy was about to slaughter us. Where we stood, Jesus Christ, the God-man, stood in our place because of his sheer love and mercy and grace for you. In his life, we find our spotless sacrifice. In his death, we find our payment for the debt that we owed. A substitute to drink the cup of the just wrath that we deserved. And an example for us all to follow. In his resurrection, we find the death of death, the overthrow of the devil. In his ascension, we find the inauguration of his eternal kingdom and the promise of his heavenly reward. We now have this uncontainable, unbreakable hope that all things will be made right. All suffering will be turned back on itself. And all things will be made new. This gospel that we put our hope in is assured because our God is a living Savior. Our God is alive, watching us, working for our good, waiting for the time to make our hope into a reality and fulfill all his promises to us. This message of the gospel is what we hope for. It ultimately what drives our training in godliness. It is the only source of the desire, of the energy that it takes to work that hard for that long and be happy about it. When Timothy is exhausted, when he's discouraged, his only hope to find what he needs to keep going, to keep training, is the gospel. He has to drink deep from the well of gospel hope, gospel words, gospel doctrine, gospel relationships, gospel teachers, gospel friends, gospel churches, a gospel life. The gospel of hope, set on the living God, is the only thing that can sustain training in godliness. If you try to replace it with the gospel of the good life, the gospel of asceticism, of works, the gospel of self-indulgence, it will fail you and probably leave you worse off than you were before. Don't take that road. Don't fall for that lie. Those are empty promises and false hopes. And then when we have our feet back under us, we got to go back out there and bring the good news of the living Savior God to those who have yet to hear and yet to believe. Paul once again emphasizes that God is the Savior of all people, Timothy. Not just Jews, not just Greeks, not just people that look like us and talk like us, but all people in all places. Timothy has a mission that he cannot shrink back from. We all have a mission that we can't shrink back from. Because of the great hope that we have in Jesus, we are called to take the gospel to places near and far, because there are people out there who will believe. God promises this. He promises that people will believe and he will save them if they hear the gospel. But no one will hear without preaching. And no one will preach without being sent. The evangelization of the nations is training in godliness, overflowing into the unbelieving world. It's sound teaching and faithfulness here, daily, little by little, growing to such a critical mass that it has to spread. It has to move out from these four walls and into the neighborhood and into the city and into the country and across the world. This is what Paul and Timothy were toiling and striving for. It's what it made it all worth it for them. Is it the same for us? As we close, you may feel a little like I did this week. Tired, stressed out, like you're being asked to do a bunch more hard things you don't have time and energy for. If that's how you felt listening to this sermon, you're in good company, because that's a little bit how I felt writing it. But then I remembered who these words were written to. They were written to Timothy, a man dispirited, discouraged, depressed, anxious to the point of being physically ill. Here's a man who needed to be encouraged to stay in Ephesus, probably because he was thinking of leaving. Here we have a man who needed to be urgently encouraged and warned not to give up, not to give in, not to cave into the temptations for worldly power and pleasure and wealth. A man who needed to be told to stand tall, to reflect the light, to get back in the fight. Not because of some duty to the church, not because of that God needed him, not because he should want to please Paul, but for the good of his own soul, for his joy, for his spiritual health, for his nourishment. If you feel like Timothy felt, then these words are especially for you. Godliness is for those who feel like they're at their weakest, not their strongest. These words are not meant to beat you down. They're meant to lift you up. They're meant to give you hope, to remind you what it's all for, to paint the picture of the abundant life that awaits all those who take small daily steps of faithfulness and train to give every part of their life to the living Savior who loves them and died for them. It's because of this good news that we can train for godliness. Can we win the fight? And that we can see the day that our hope becomes a reality and our faith becomes sight. Please pray with me. Father, give us strength. Help us to drink deep from the wells of gospel truth. Let us be reminded of the beautiful goodness that you promise us in your scriptures. Lord, by your Spirit, help us to lift our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees and keep going to fight sin, to love deeply, to stay on the mission, to do good for those who do not yet know you, who do not yet believe. Keep us faithful, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.